Welcome to Living Orthodoxy, an invitation to a deeper life in Christ, a podcast of St. Philip Orthodox Church in Souderton, Pennsylvania, dedicated to connecting the liturgical and spiritual life of the Orthodox parish with the life of the Orthodox home, presenting the weekly homilies of our parish pastors, Father Noah Buscelli and Father James Thayer, as well as discussions of the liturgical year and Orthodox life and practice by Justin Gold and Jeff Hyatt.
Christ.
Glory forever.
Welcome back to our Living Orthodoxy podcast. Good to see you, Jeff.
Good to be here. We just enjoyed a liturgy today for St. Ignatius.
Yeah, Blessed Feast of St. Ignatius. Yes. Wonderful day for our parish and for our archdiocese, for our patriarchate. And in our continuing effort to bring you notable figures from our Orthodox world,
famous figures, infamous figures.
But we have a wonderful guest with us today, one of our parish pastors, Father James Thayer. Welcome, Father.
Thank you,
Father. Justin. Bless.
Blessing of the Lord and His mercy.
Good to have you. Today we're going to be talking about Feast of Nativity, Christmas, and again, in an effort, this podcast is an effort to serve our parish and to introduce the feasts and the fasts. And just to give some helpful reflection on why we do what we do as Orthodox Christians and what should we do.
We're just three, four days away from the celebration of Christmas, the Nativity. And this obviously in our society, in our world, is a very joyful time in one regard, in that families all over, whether they're religious of any kind or not, just purely secular interests, enjoy this time of the year. Families coming together, celebrations, beautiful Christmas lights, presents, shopping. Some people like that. A lot of us don't. But, so we have all of these ties, wonderful foods that we bring out once a year. And it's often a joyful season. And I suppose all of us have our own traditions that we've grown up with and how we celebrate it in our homes with our families. And maybe in even parts of the country where we lived. Father James, would you share with us a little bit about your own celebration of Christmas growing up?
We went to the Church of the Good Shepherd, which is on Lancaster Pike in Rosemont, and is used to be a very well-known Anglo-Catholic Episcopal parish. Hmm. And by Anglo-Catholic, I mean that the services were just that, very Catholic. And so on Christmas Eve, we would all go to my grandmother's, my father's mother, and she would have probably 30, 40 people there. Mm. And Santa Claus would come and distribute presents and so forth. But after dinner was over 9:30, 10 o'clock, most everyone, I don't think I had any, in that generation, any outstanding pagans, we would all go to High Mass at Good Shepherd, which was at midnight. Mm. And it was a very grand affair with, as anyone knows, the old Mass with priest and deacon and subdeacon as the three celebrants of the Mass. And it was really quite grand, and the choir was beautiful and all the rest of it. And then we all went right home because it was about 2:30 in the morning by the time we got finished.
Wow.
And then the next day were stockings and more presents, but each to his own home, my cousins at their homes, and my sister's brother and I at our home. And so that was the Christmas celebration. There was also a certain amount, it was sort of vestigial among the Anglicans, but there was a certain amount of fasting during Advent. We were always taught in Sunday school that Advent is a little Lent.
A little Lent.
So we were encouraged to give up something or to give to charity, as small children. There was that, but it's a very different feel, I think, in the Orthodox Church. because much has been lost in the West, but that's another story. But in the Orthodox Church, there's a very different feel for the preparation for East, for Christmas and Christmas itself, the 12 days of Christmas, Theophany, and so forth. And, so I don't know if you want me to go into that or...
Well, you referenced Advent, and your church participated in that. What was that season like for you as a child as you were going through Advent?
Well, for one thing, in the Western Church, it's not 40 days. It is the four Sundays before Christmas. So usually about the 28th, 29th, 30th, of November or 1st of December, somewhere in there, is the first Sunday of Advent. Mm-hmm. And
hence the four candles, right?
That's correct. We had an Advent wreath where each of them, and then in the middle was a white candle signifying Christmas, the birth of Christ. And the candles were generally purple, although I think there was a rather mauve one, a sort of pinkish one that represented something else. I'm so vague, I've sort of forgotten it. You'd have to ask one of the Western Rite priests about what that one signified. But there was also a wonderful collect or prayer. I think it's the Sunday before the start of Advent. It was called in British tradition Stir Up Sunday.
Stir Up Sunday.
Because the collect began, Stir up, O Lord, we beseech thee, the wills of thy faithful people.
Mm.
Okay. Well, it also was a cue in old time England for the housewives to start stirring their Christmas puddings and baking them because they had to set them aside for 3 or 4 weeks to cure.
Oh, my.
Oh, yes, the plum puddings and so forth. Yeah. So Stir Up, that was their cue to begin making.
Yeah.
But there was no real fasting as we do in the Orthodox Church during Advent. There was none of that. It's just very different. And there weren't, that I remember, special services like the Paracelsus or any of that. I don't recall anything for St. Nicholas.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I don't recall any of that. So it was sort of bare bones.
Mm-hmm.
But nonetheless, it was there.
Yeah, yeah. Jumping forward in time now, then when you started attending Orthodox services before you even came into the Orthodox Church, what similarities, what differences did you see in this Nativity Lent versus your growing up years of how you celebrated Christmas?
Well, first of all, there is a real fast that everyone is enjoined to participate in. Well, of course, whether people participate in it, there are no Orthodox police that I know of to police such things, but it is a matter of conscience. And for the clergy, it is a requirement. That is, if I were to be seen every night at Sizzle and Sirloin during Advent, I could be defrocked.
Mm.
Deacons, priests, and bishops are required to fast during the fast. They are the leaders of the shepherds of the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a real fast that we participate in, and we have lunches as we have today with fasting foods. No meat, no dairy, no eggs.
And no fish because it's too expensive.
No fish. That's right.
Purely economical.
Well, people who say to me, you ought to eat more fish, I say, are you buying?
Yeah.
$10 a pound or something.
Yeah.
Mercy. So there's also what has been lost in the West is also the sense of 12 days of Christmas.
Mm.
Well, I sort of make myself into a public scold. But I remember when I lived in Rapid
City. A charming
City.
One.
Thank you. You're too kind.
Yeah.
But I used to tell people on the 28th of December, Merry Christmas. Well, they looked at me like I was just released from the local institute. And but because we've lost the sense that Christmas begins on the 25th of December. It does not end then. It drives me crazy when I drive around 26th of December. People, their trees are on the curb. And lights are being taken down. On the other hand, some people leave them up till July. And that's all. But there are 12 days to this feast. And it starts on the 25th. I remember reading an ad a few years ago. It drove me crazy right here in Pennsylvania, where Landis Supermarket had a 12 Days of Christmas sale. Yes, it began the 13th of December. And went till the 25th.
So close.
Oh, boy.
good intentions.
Yeah.
Well, Justin, I don't know if this was the case for you, but when I was growing up, we were in non-liturgical churches, low church, free churches, congregationalist churches. And so in our growing up, it was like we didn't even really do Advent, because Advent and Lent and fasting were Catholic things.
Yeah.
And we didn't want to look like that. So we would have 4 weeks of Christmas, essentially. The month of December was singing the Christmas hymns and, you know, all of that kind of thing. And then very much what you described, you get to Christmas Day, and that's the conclusion of the celebration. What was it like for you growing up, Justin, with your those kinds of traditions?
Yeah, I mean, your description is very, I think, characterizes my experience. Certainly there was the play, you know, we always had a Christmas play, mm-hmm. and preparation for that was, in a way, structured the time, you know. Mm-hmm. But I just remember the family aspect of it, looking forward to spending time with family, and we would go to my mom's family usually both families, but we had kind of a closer connection with my mom's family, so we would go there, and I'd get to see my two cousins, and so anyway, there was that family connection,
right.
And that wasn't devoid of spiritual, you know, there's mm-hmm. always the Christmas carols playing and all that. But yeah, compared to the liturgical time, you know, that the way that Orthodox tradition structures liturgical times, substantially different, as Father was describing.
Right. I think for me, outside of church services growing up, this memory came back to me as one of my fondest memories, and we still do it, is before we open presents, my dad would always read the Luke 2 account of the Christmas story. And that's kind of become a tradition now. Now my dad is Papa, and Papa reads it if we're all together. You know, trying to find ways, and this maybe is leading to a different question, Father James. We're always trying to find ways to have Christ be the focus of the celebration. And yet the reality is that, it seems to me, is that our cultural celebrations that have included much of the church in the United States has shifted more and more towards the family, the fun, the shopping, the presents, the Frosty and Santa and jingle bells. In fact, I was listening to a local Christian radio station this week and looking for some Christmas music. And I was, when I flipped on one of the very popular ones in this area, it was a Michael Bublé Jingle Bells jazz version. Now, that's a fun song, but what does that have to do with the incarnation of Christ? But I remember, even in my younger years, starting to hear that desire of keeping Christ in Christmas. And so there was that sense already that we're losing something, but we're not sure how to regain it, because maybe we never... I don't know if we even had it. So what do you see as the context of our society, and where has the religious aspect of the celebration of the incarnation of Christ, where did we start losing that? Do you have any thoughts?
Well, I don't know where or when, but it's almost all gone, really, as a result of, I suppose I'm anomalous in this view, but for that reason, I really despise Christmas.
Hmm.
What I like about Christmas is the religious part, mm-hmm. and having a nice meal on Christmas Day. But all this present stuff, shopping stuff, of course, bon ami.
That was French, by the way, for our listeners.
This is our charismatic priest.
No, it was for our French-Canadian listeners. So I think unless there is a return to a very serious Advent, and an Advent that has not only fasting, but confession and preparation of all sorts. And I think, furthermore, the celebration of Christmas throughout December ruins the feast. I remember when I was studying at Harvard Divinity School, I used to go to these people called the Cowley Fathers, which are kind of Anglican religious orders, monks, and go to Mass and so forth. And they... celebrated ninth hour, they would call it known, at about 2 o'clock in the afternoon every day. Well, on 2 o'clock on Christmas Eve, after that service concluded, was when they began to decorate for Christmas. So they would put up wreaths and they had a tree and so forth. Nothing went up before then. And then at Vespers, of course, of Christmas Eve was the beginning of Christmas. So they did it, I think, right, although I don't think you would find many Americans who would go along with that. But even to have Christmas decorations from, say, St. Nicholas Day to Theophany is one thing. But I think we've just turned it all into, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and here comes Santa Claus. Santa Claus, or I saw Mommy kissing. Right. Santa Claus.
Scandalous.
Well, and the joke I saw in one of my Facebook posts that someone sent me was, I saw Santa Claus punching Arius.
Yeah, I'm trying to do my part, Father, by posting St. Nicholas memes on Facebook to remind everyone that...
To sanctify Facebook.
Yeah, right. St. Nicholas is actually a 4th century bishop.
Right. So...
Well, can you reflect on the theological level? So, Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation of the Word, of the Logos.
That's right.
What does that mean for us,
well,
for the world?
What it means, and we never knew the meaning until we looked at it from the empty tomb. We had hints of it. Maybe the Magi were smarter than most of the Jews. They had a hint of what this event meant, but that this meant a turning point in human history. And as St. Augustine makes clear in his confessions, that as you stand on the mountaintop, so to speak, of the revelation of Christ, you can see all of history in its proper context. And so this event is not about little babies. It's not those sort of saccharine depictions of mother and child. It is about the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity in human flesh, with all that entails. And it is utterly radical. I remember, I think it was Father Patrick Reardon, who had a Muslim cab driver in Chicago. And the Muslim cab driver said to him, "Do you really believe in a God who went to the toilet?" The answer is yes. Mm-hmm. He became like us in every way except sin. That's an extreme, and of course it was scandalous to the Muslim. It was disgusting, the whole notion that God would become man. But that's precisely what the issue is at Christmas. The incarnation, the enfleshment of God.
So Father, one of the common themes that you hear in churches is that, you know, Christmas is the time when God gave us his greatest gift, his gift of love. What would you say the gift is that God gives us in the incarnation? Why does that matter?
Well, the gift is that he gave himself. I remember listening to Father Thomas Hopko several years ago, and he said, be very wary of these religions that have a God on high telling us, don't eat pork, don't drink alcohol, don't do this, do that, don't do the other, without himself having submitted to these very laws, without himself having observed them, without himself having, as our Lord did, comment on them. That is the radicalness of it, that God became man. And we have to think very carefully, very long, and pray very hard about the significance of that for every individual life. It has nothing to do with sales before or after Christmas. It has nothing to do with, really, with family. It has to do with the radical nature of our religion, which is radical, although it has been utterly trivialized, and often, I regret to say, by Christians and Christian pastors themselves.
So the incarnation is this wonderful demonstration of God's self-giving and his love for his creation. What is it? And it's for our salvation.
Yes, because right? It is the reorientation of all of creation. If creation from the time of Adam was fallen, not abandoned by God, but fallen and flawed, and God gave the law for their correction, he sent the prophets, which they either killed or ignored, or in the case of the law, broke it freely, and went a-whoring after strange gods, that this event is the radical change. Not as it's. Please don't misunderstand me. It's not as though God had plan A, the Jews. That didn't quite work out. Now we'll go to plan B, Jesus. No, no, no. It was all one plan. But now was the fulfillment in which was going to be the complete and final reorientation of creation from its fallen and damned condition to that which is restored to communion with God and in blessed communion by faith and grace, life in him forever. They have, in the incarnation, is restored what Adam and Eve had lost through sin and its consequence, death. And so Christ has come to conquer sin, which he did on the cross. And by his blood and by his resurrection from the dead, he has restored us to communion with God and to life everlasting through him.
So how does that, I mean, I'm thinking in terms of just the fullness of the Orthodox, you know, tradition and celebration of nativity, the place, the honor we give to the Theotokos, to Mary, and her role mm-hmm. in that salvific work of God. How does that theme of the restoration of not just humanity, but of all creation, then feed into the rest of the 12 days of Christmas, culminate in Theophany? So how does the theology of restoration...
Well, we can see it in, we can see it in every event of Christ's life. And if we took, for example, on the 1st of January is the circumcision of Christ, his submission to the law, that he and his mother and stepfather were Jews, and that he submitted himself to the law, as he did 40 days after his birth, when his mother and Joseph presented him in the temple to righteous Simeon. All of this was done according to the law. And if you look at Theophany, the baptism of Christ, which I pointed out in the sermon, was attested to in all four Gospels, except there was one smarty pants who said, "Well, in John, in John, he didn't actually baptize, although Christ came to him,
right.
And there was all this dialogue, 'Behold the Lamb of God,' and so forth and so on." But it certainly is
good
clear.
Memory, Father.
I don't forget to contradict me there, but you are entirely right. But the point is that in the baptism, we see that Christ receiving the baptism of John and then going into the wilderness, the 40 days in the wilderness, and his doing battle, so to speak, with the father of lies, who is the devil. And just like in the garden, the devil promised all sorts of things. But unlike the garden, Christ never accepted them. Whether it was stones into bread, whether it was kingdoms of the world, whatever the devil offered, Christ rebuked him. So in a way, we see in Theophany the opposite of the garden, just as we do in the Annunciation. We see the opposite of the garden. Eve collaborates with the devil to corrupt, whereas in the Annunciation, Mary says, "Be it unto me according to thy word," that the world, so to speak, is turned on its head. The world as it had been known for up until the time of Christ. All of these events are upending the order of things as they used to be. Now, if you say, "Well, so what?" That is, it's like the rabbi who was, the Hasidic rabbi was told by his disciple that the Messiah had come. And he went to the window and he opened it up and he looked out one way and he looked out. I said, "No," he said, nothing's changed. Well, the world has changed in a way, but it's changed soul by soul. We have the church which proclaims this message, which enjoins it upon us. And yet, whether this message is received is the same as it was at the time of Christ when he himself was among the Jews. Some received, some didn't. Some, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, rebuked him and argued with him. And others, of course, ultimately betrayed him. But my point is that what has changed is that to all who do accept him, they have, as Christ promised Nicodemus, a new birth and a new life. Not just life that grinds on toward its end. You know, what is it? Eating, working, begetting, dying. No, but that has a hope in eternity. A hope with God forever.
So a significant part of the story of the incarnation of Christ in Nativity is the role that the Theotokos plays in this. Without her, on a human scale, without her, we wouldn't have the Nativity story. Could you speak just a little bit about the importance of her and what she models for us in how we respond to Christ?
Yes, and she is the perfect model of obedience to God. When the angel appeared to her. And you notice that angels, unlike dewy-eyed representations of angels, are terrifying beings. Mm-hmm. That all the time, it was with the shepherds, fear not, mm-hmm. don't be afraid. I'm sure they were terrified. And with the Virgin Mary, fear not, Mary. And so once she got over her fear, she listened to the message. Even though she said, how can this be, and so forth and so on. But once he said, explain that the power of the Most High shall overshadow you, and so forth, her only response was, be it unto me according to thy word. Mm-hmm. The interesting thing in the gospel to me is that immediately the angel leaves her. That we're done here. She's agreed. We're done. No more need for chat. Mm-hmm. And so that really was the turning point that Eve, of course, had, and I'm not going to blame woman because certainly sure. Adam was equally guilty, that in turning away from God, disobeying God, that she obeyed and therefore conceived in her womb the Savior of the world.
Is the thought there that, is the thought there that that encounter with the angels actually when she, you know, the overshadowing takes place and she conceives? Is that
yes.
tradition?
Yes. Okay. Right. Indeed. Yeah. At that moment.
Yeah.
So she has become our model of obedience. And it's interesting if you read, Mary doesn't have a very big part in the Gospels. But at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, she does speak. And it's the last words that she spoke. And those words were, do what he tells you. Do what he tells you. And so that is our model for us. And her place of honor in the Orthodox Church is beyond compare. Although I would say that the Roman Catholics, of course, have a great veneration for Mary. The difference is, and we can see it in our iconography, is that we never see Mary apart from Jesus. Very few exceptions, but always with Christ. That is where she derives her holiness from, just as we too derive our holiness. And if you want to say, well, she's the perfect model of obedience, I have made clear, and I once sort of scandalized a priest's wife when I said, well, our model, our aim, rather, should be that we all become Theotokos. Well, she said, we can't bear Christ in our bodies. I don't think that's quite what I was getting at.
Yeah.
It was a little too literal. But we all are to become Christophoros, Christ bearers. She was the Theotokos, bore him in her womb. And indeed, when we say that she is the mother of God, that what we mean by that is that his divinity is from everlasting, but his humanity is very much developed in her womb. And that if we had a snapshot of Christ, he would look very much like her. That is, we would say, oh, he has a dimple just like Mary. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have to, that there is a physicality there. You know, when it says in the epistle that he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, what do we mean by that? In what sense was he all-knowing or not all-knowing? Mm-hmm. He may have known his mission and place and his relationship to the Father, but it doesn't mean he knew everything in life. Mm-hmm. For example, if he had been in Galilee and some Indian trader had wandered in and started speaking in Sanskrit, would Jesus have said to the disciples, oh, don't worry, guys, I got this. You know, I know all the languages of the world. No, no. When he was born, do you think he had to learn table manners? Yes. Do you think he had to learn how to speak Aramaic properly, as we teach children to speak properly? Do you think he had to learn how to greet people properly? Yes. And I think, therefore, when we say that the Virgin, he derived his humanity from the Virgin Mary, it doesn't mean just what was from the womb. Mm-hmm. It was very much in his socialization. Now, we do maintain that he was perfect God and perfect man.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And that these lessons were, so to speak, learned perfectly the first time. Mm-hmm. Not like with some of your sons or daughters and your... behave yourself and go to your room and
or me.
Okay, you know, that's right. Yeah. Well, we'll take it up with your wife.
That's right.
but this is the Virgin Mary on many levels is really the paragon of humanity for us. Mm. And we can't underestimate her importance, and luckily the Orthodox Church does not. Mm. And that's one thing I must say, and we're not going to turn on the Episcopalians, because I learned a lot from them. But one thing that ultimately sort of drove me crazy was that if you have high church, low church, and so forth, you would go in like the Church of the Good Shepherd, not only had a main church, but it had a lady chapel for Our Lady, the Virgin, and mm-hmm. a little chapel right there, and it had a statue of the Virgin Mary and candles. They also had an altar. They would say the daily masses there, not at the main altar, and so forth. But you would go across the way to Church of the Redeemer in Bryn Mawr, that was very low church, and no statues, no nothing. So, you know, the question is, are we all on the same page here? You are never going to go to an Orthodox church and not see on the left hand of the royal doors as you face them an icon of Mary and Jesus. You will always see that. That is not an option.
Thanks. Some great reflections. We have such a rich heritage and rich tradition to draw from. I wonder if we can make it just a practical turn here. And so Christmas is upon us here in a few days, Nativity, and then looking ahead to Theophany. What should an Orthodox Christian do practically? Services, any other practical things?
The last 5 days of Advent are supposed to be days of strict fast, as though it were the heading of St. John the Baptist. So one meal a day, strict vegetarianism, but also a time for prayer. We have, after all, this wonderful service called the Royal Hours. This simply refers to the fact that in the court of Byzantium, there were three times a year when the emperor and empress and the entire court would go to Hagia Sophia to listen to the monastic offices. And they were before Christmas, before Theophany, and before Pascha. And these are called, therefore, the Royal Hours. What they are is reading the monastic hours with an epistle and a gospel. I suppose if we were to translate it into Anglican terms, it would be like the service of lessons and carols. Mm-hmm. But that occurs on Christmas Eve, whereas ours occurs several days before as a preparation for the moving into Christmas. The other thing is that all Orthodox Christians, with any sincerity, go to confession before Christmas, that they can enter Christmas with a pure heart, with one unrelieved by the burden of grievous sin. And Beyond that, of course, the Orthodox love to have slogans that they shout back and forth at each other. Not just Christ is in our midst, he is never shall be, but Christ is born, glorify him, and Christ is from heaven, receive him, and so forth. That these are great expressions of our Christmas joy. And then we have the 12 days of Christmas joy, and then we have the glorious feast of Theophany, which is, of course, Christ meeting and overcoming the demons, the devil, but it is also the beginning of his work. Because once he came out of the desert, he then began his preaching. And he started with the words of St. John, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And you notice, of course, it's 40 days. Well, what if you said, oh, Father James, what if it was just 39 days? I'd say, no, it's 40. Say, well, really, it didn't come out till the 42nd day. I'd say, no, it's 40. Because, of course, that 40 days is a deliberate reflection of the 40 years in the wilderness that the Jews were wandering. So just like, why are there 12 disciples? Oh, I said, well, what if there were 13? Well, why is Nathaniel, Thaddeus or something? Okay. No, Father James, there are 12, because there are 12 tribes of Israel. And in St. Matthew's Gospel, our Lord tells the disciples that you will reign over each of the tribes of Israel. So all these numbers are very important. But Theophany, the Lord will come out of the desert with utter integrity, having rebuked the devil. And now ready to begin his ministry of salvation, not only by words, but by deeds, which will culminate, of course, in Calvary and the empty tomb.
So we have the blessing of the water, Theophany, right?
Right.
And then that gets expressed in the actual blessing of our homes as well, right?
That is true.
Linked, right?
That is true.
So that's something we need to start thinking about.
All of creation is renewed by his presence. I remember talking long before I was Orthodox to an Orthodox fellow student who has since been a priest for 35 years. And he was talking about how they were taking relics at this time. St. Herman of Alaska was being canonized. So they had opened this tomb and taken certain relics, certain parts of his bones to distribute in various reliquaries and be distributed all over the world. For veneration by the faith, I thought, dreadful. And as he said to me, we must never think that God is limited to the spiritual. That indeed, when we say God became man, he infused all of creation with his presence. And so that everything becomes blessed. And in the simplest things, so that mere bread and mere wine become his body and his blood. That there is nothing that is sort of beneath our consideration that God couldn't possibly be interested in such things. Oh, no, he is. And it is because he loves us that he has so blessed this creation that he made. After all, did he not say that it was good?
Good anti-Gnostic apology here, Father. Yes. Well, I mean, the incarnation, the so-called logic of it, carries through, to Theophany and the blessing of the waters, which is the sanctification of all things.
That's right. Water, which after all, water is, as we see in baptism, has a twofold significance. Number one, it brings death by drowning. So brought to the Egyptian army as the Hebrews escaped across the Red Sea, that death by drowning, of course, we remember Noah in the ark. We remember Jonah, who was sacrificed that the waters might calm and that they won't drown and so forth. That everywhere water is a sign of death. But it is, of course, also essential for life. And it is a sign of life. And those of you who are gardeners know the agony of a drought, trying to find water for plants. Luckily, in the developed world, it's not so hard, but I've lived in Africa where, women were toting 5-gallon buckets on their heads all day long to water their kitchen gardens and keep them alive. So what I want to say is that this thing, which can both bring life and death, is blessed by God. It is for the salvation of the world. And baptism, in baptism, of course, we die. We do. We are drowned. This is what it must be, is a drowning to our sins. But the new life, it gives life to us in Christ. So again, this double signification, but it is all good. It is all good.
Well, Father, would you give us a blessing for our last few days here as we head towards the feast as we go?
Well, may God bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy upon us and save us.
Amen. Amen.